Amen. Who would like to pray? Praise your name, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Last week we talked about chapter 3 in Ecclesiastes. Is there anybody who has any thoughts or questions or comments just before we move on to chapter 4? While you're thinking of that, just a quick reminder, we talked about verses 1 through 8 about there being a time for everything. And it's from a very pessimistic point of view that the writer is writing this and saying that it's just life. Life happens to everybody. Good things, it was just a time for the bad thing or a time for the good thing. But there's no purpose in it. There's no design in it. It's all just chance. And we contrasted that with the view above the sun, with the view of God, and instead of a view and a perspective without God, and how that God is sovereign, and that God has plans, he has design. And we showed how that God's plan and design is different for the righteous, that his thoughts toward those who are his, that they're good, that they're thoughts of peace and of health. And that it's not just life happening, but that as believers and people of faith, we don't believe in chance. Our life is not ruled by chance, but we believe that God rules sovereignly. Even a heathen king in Daniel's time, we talked about, he commented saying that the king of Daniel, he sets up kings, he removed kings. This doesn't just happen, but that God is sovereign. In verses 9 through 12, the writer comes to this conclusion, with this view under the sun of things just happen, and sometimes it's a time to cry, and sometimes it's a time to laugh, and sometimes a time for life, sometimes a time for death, and it's just life happening, then he comes to this conclusion in verses 9 through 12, then what difference does it make how I live my life? If it's just going to happen the way that it happens, what profit, verse 9, he says, hath he that worketh and that wherein he laboreth? Really, what point is it? He's seen the travail that God has given to men, to the sons of men, to be exercised in it. He talked about that travail in the first chapter of God giving man this journey, this odyssey in which he is seeking to know what's the meaning of life, what's the purpose of my existence, why are we here? And that it's a burden to man. And man finds himself exercised in it, but doesn't get any closer to the answer. God has made everything, verse 11, beautiful in his time. And he's also set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work of God that maketh from the beginning to the end. So what is the point? If man can't find out, why should he labor in seeking to find out, to know? If an answer can't be found, then what difference does it make if I do nothing or if I do a lot? It seems like these changing seasons of life do not add spice to life, do not add variety to life. It really just multiplies the vanity of life. That no matter how hard I work under the sun, it just seems like I can't get ahead. And so with these changing seasons of life just adding to its vanity, he adds to this conclusion, then if there's really no end game here, if there's really no end product by just working hard or being diligent, then the conclusion must be in verse 13 that every man should just eat, drink, enjoy the good of his labor. You know, what's in your hand, what you have, just enjoy it to the best of your ability. It's the gift of God. But this kind of approach, even though it sounds under the sun, it sounds logical, just today in this moment, that's all that you have, live for the moment, live for today. It seems to make sense under the sun, but then the writer doesn't just accept this wholeheartedly, but he brings about the contrast. He says, the cow, the beast, that's what he does. He's out there just grazing, eating the corn as he's treading it out, and trying to enjoy what he can get out of it. And that brings us to this question, and an important one in our day and hour. Are we more than beasts? Is there more to our life than what's to the life of a beast of burden, to a cow, or to a donkey, or a horse, or what have you? Are we more than a beast? What important questions to be pressed to the heart of the sinner, or to the backslider, or to the lukewarm. How evangelistic, and that's really the context that we've been looking at this book, as Ecclesiastes is a powerful tool of evangelism for preparing the evangelist, for preparing us. Now you just read verses of Ecclesiastes to the world, to the sinner, they might not appreciate it all. But we're talking about how it's as a prod, as a goad, the scripture says, to us, is spurring us in our approach, our perspective. So with that brief review in mind, did anybody have any thoughts or comments on that chapter 3? Yes, sir.
How it seems the measure of light that a person either has or wants to have. You see the natural kind of mind speaking, relaying either his own thoughts or the thoughts of those around him, or how he has been influenced. And also, too, you see that part in verse 16, where he's saying the place of righteousness and the place of judgment. He knew there was a place. He knew what that place was. And that place of judgment.
Amen. We're more than beasts. Amen. God's judgment is for a purpose, and partly because of that, God has more for us. His judgment is not the same on the beasts of the field. Yeah, in a general sense, the world will be burnt up and consumed by fire. But it's not to the beast that's given an opportunity for repentance. It's not to the beast, despite those who say they'll see their cats and see their dogs in heaven one day. Despite that fact, there's no scriptural evidence that they have a soul. Jesus didn't die for monkeys. Jesus died for humanity, and only for the human race did God send his Son, his only Son. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, have all one breath, and so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. For all his vanity. Is that true? Does man have no preeminence above the beast? I mean, you listen to PETA argue in our courts, and every once in a while there's those cases that just befuddle you, and they want to try people for murder because they shot a grizzly bear. What was that? That dentist just a few couple years ago in Africa went over there on a safari or something, and he shot a lion. That had somehow gotten off the reserve, supposedly, and he shot it. Well, they were calling for all these trials of trying to try him for murder, is what they were calling for. Because under the sun, the logical conclusion brings us to that point. Really, is there any difference between the orangutan and humanity? Are we any preeminent above the beast if we're just going to live and die and have the same breath and turn to the same dust and go into the same place and the same dust again? Do we really have any preeminence above the beast? It's not until we look above the sun, like that Dad was talking about the purpose and the design of God and God working. It's not until we look above the sun that we see, that we can establish, that we can even begin to believe that man's better off than the beast. And that we're more than animals. Yes, sir.
We must keep saying before the world today, because they don't read the Bible, or if they do, they read older things. And And the scripture is very clear in Genesis 1 that the earth brought forth the beasts. God allowed that to be. He made that to be. The earth brought forth the beasts. It's like flowers and trees and anything else. Then the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils, and man became a living soul. Man distinct from the beast to put his very likeness and nature in it.
Amen. How high, you think about it, how high it sets man in creation, if you read Genesis 1, mixed with faith, versus you try to explain man's presence in the world with answers like evolution. How different. How God is not an oppressive force, that the belief of God is not a binding force. It's the opposite. It is elevating, it's glorifying man. What an honor, what a privilege to be made in the image and the likeness of God and to have a purpose that's higher than beyond this temporal scene. I heard one atheist this week remark how he used to be a Christian, and he said one of the reasons that he stopped being a Christian was because he couldn't get his mind around the fact that this life is just a preparing time, that this life is just a getting ready for a life to come. And he just could not get his mind around that. And so it was more comforting to him to believe that we're mere beasts. We live and then we stop living one day. My, the absurdity. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 this morning. First three verses. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. In this chapter, particularly this, the writer brings about the evil, the vanity of studying how humanity interacts, the social evils that are present in the earth and between us. He talks about power, talks about possessions, and ultimately he talks about popularity. Power, possessions, and popularity. In this first verses here, verses 1 through 3, he talks about power and its vanity. He talks about the oppressor and the oppressed. Power, possessions, they say this right at the beginning, that power, possessions, popularity will not make life right. No diligent search and pursuit of these things, or even all of these things, of trying to get these to the bubble, whatever the level is that you're trying to pursue. It's like that donkey with a carrot. You'll ever be pursuing more popularity, ever pursuing more power, ever pursuing more possessions and heaping up in more and more storehouses. But none of that, or even the sum of all that, will ever make life right. Only Jesus makes life right. And so we are diligent as evangelists, as ministers of God, as preachers of the gospel, to not just warn the world, but to warn us when we see each other get wrapped up in these things. And the carnal mind is, and the flesh, it's always will be resistant. They'll say, don't take that from me. That's not a sin. Don't take that from me. But someone with a concern for me, and with a spiritual mind and a spiritual life, can see how something is starting to take a hold of me, how needed it would be to someone to say, let loose of that. Let go of that. Give it to God. It's going to kill you. It's going to destroy you. Yeah. And these pursuit of power, possessions, of popularity, all of these, whether it be the gold, the glory, and the girls, or however you want to say it and put it, these lusts of the flesh and desires of the flesh that are never-ending pursuits and never-fulfilling pursuits, the more you get, the more you want. It's not just a problem of the world and the sinner, but it's an ever-present cross that we must deal with and a crucifixion that we've got to deal with every day in our lives. Mortification of the flesh. Because we must be in this world, but not of it. And so it's an ever-present challenge to be in this world, but never. With every single day, there'll be a new nuance, a new situation. As the weeks pass, there'll be new opportunities and temptations and opportunities for us to take a stand or us to not take a stand. Are we just being present or are we becoming a part of it? And you'll drive the stake in the ground and God will give you a victory on Monday. And then your commitment and your conviction will be challenged again on Tuesday or Wednesday or sometime. So this is not just a world problem. We can look inwardly and see that this is also a problem of the believer in our growth and our maturity. This shaking off of these chains is something that we need to be daily in the pursuit of. And asking God to sanctify us, we're asking God not just to forgive us of our sin, but God, take the want to out of my heart of everything that is contrary to your will. Whatever your design is, I believe you're sovereign. I believe you have a blueprint. I believe you have a design for my life. And whatever desire that's in my heart, God, that's contrary to that blueprint, contrary to that design, God, eliminate that. God, cleanse me. God, purge me. Set me apart from that and unto you. And if we're not aware of the battle, if we're not aware of the challenge that presents us, things will have the devil, the world, the flesh, it'll find its place. It'll make room for itself. You'll wake up one day and say, how is there an extra spare bedroom in this house of my heart? And it looks like someone has been living here for a long time and I can't get rid of them. How'd this happen? Just little bit by bit they moved in. Little pieces, maybe didn't spend the night, but started leaving things and setting up house. And we didn't allow the Lord and the Holy Ghost to sanctify our hearts. And slowly but surely, the flesh, the world and its attractions, it begins to take possession, begins to take part of us. That's the danger. That's why we cry out, flee you for lust. That's why we preach and we deliver a message of separate yourselves unto God and from this world, is because none of these things truly do you have, but these things that we're talking about, a power, a possessions, popularity, the truth is they get a hold of you. The truth is they possess you and eventually will make you its slave. And Paul says, who are we as children of the light, as one who have been set free from darkness? Why would we allow anything to make us its slave? That I can't allow that, even though he says all things are lawful unto me, of the law, the spirit of life, he's been made free by the Spirit of God. But he at the same time will not allow himself to be brought under the power of sin, under the power of the flesh. But he'll die daily. He'll crucify the flesh so that it does not get a hold of him. How many have ever had that thought or made that statement, I wish I was in control. I wish I was the one in authority in this situation because I would do such and such. The story here, or the testimony here of the writer, he's saying that for the oppressor and for the oppressed, it doesn't seem to work out too well for either one of them. Under the sun, when you look under the sun, it doesn't work out for the oppressor the oppressed, because of his tears, because of his trouble and his turmoil, his travail, that there doesn't seem to be any end of it, that he is stuck and being oppressed. There's no comforter, he says in verse 1. But on the side of the oppressors, there was power. So those with power, the oppressor, they also had no comforter. So it seems to me, he says in verse 2, that he praised the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. He says it's better in verse 3 than they which have not been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Simply, he's saying it's better to never have been born. That's better to be dead than to be alive, and it seems to have better never even to have gone through that and die, but to just never have existed. that under the sun, this struggle, this social, it's evil, it's vain of a world of oppressors and the oppressed. Is humanity living up to its fullness when you have men like Alexander the Great saying, I'll conquer the world? Or you have empires like Rome or Persia or the Babylonians, or even in more recent history, you think about even the great British Empire or its reaches of just conquering, that of the world just being summed up in this. It's a dog-eat-dog world. It's either you eat or you get eaten. And that's just how life is. It's a struggle between the oppressor and the oppressed. But he says here that it's not just bad for the oppressed, but it looks bad for those without the power. In verse 3, he's come to this situation of this conclusion where he's concluding that life is hopeless. It would be better if I never lived. How many have ever come across this person in your witnessing? How many have ever heard someone say that, or you know that they have overcome with this? It's, my life is hopeless. I don't even want to live it anymore. And that maybe it was just better if I never were here. It'd be a lot easier on everybody else. That's the end conclusion. That's the product of this philosophy. That's the end sum of this philosophy of life just being a struggle between the oppressor and the oppressed. Dad, will you read 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 24? Sister Wing, will you read 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3? Larry, will you read 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5? 1 Peter 5 and verse 3. And then 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. And I have 1 Timothy 3:3. Who did I leave out? Oh, 1 Timothy 3:3. Brother Bob, 2 Corinthians 4, 5. Brother Bob, 2 Corinthians 4, 5. It's a good question. I don't know who. Oh, somebody read it. we'll figure out when we get to it. 2 Corinthians 1:24. We're looking above the sun now. We're looking beyond this world and from the constraints that this search and the confines of this search, and seeing that there's answers beyond the sun.
Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our help is of your joy, for by faith you stand.
In the gospel, it's not about the oppressors and the oppressed. It's not this, you know, what's the bad word or phrase now that they're attacking is the patriarchy of this whole structure of that is men dominating women, and they're saying that this is coming from the Bible. But that's not the attitude of the scripture. That's not the philosophy you get from the scripture. You read the scripture. And from God, he says that his role is not to have dominion over your faith. I'm not trying to rule your life and manipulate you to my own ends and profit over you. I'm a helper of your joy. And for by your faith, ye stand. For by faith, ye stand. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3.
Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock.
Not lords, but examples. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5.
For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake.
We're servants. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3. In him, this entire chapter here, he's giving the qualifications of an elder. And we're just picking out this one verse here. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3.
Not given to wine, nor striker, a filthy looper, a patient, not a brawler, not covetous.
Does that sound like that God has designed this so that it's about the oppressor and the oppressed, and just this struggle to see who's stronger and who's going to dominate over someone else? No, he says, if there's going to be someone appointed in my church to lead and to be a servant to my people, he says, he's not to be a striker. He's not to be one that's accustomed to getting into fights and who's ill-tempered or quick-tempered, but someone that's able to rule both his own house and the house of God with gravity, with sobriety and carefulness. Not covetous, patient, not greedy of filthy lucre, no striker. When we look above the sun, we'll see that the thought of this oppressor and the oppressed, that's not by God's design, and that's why it creates the vanity that it does. God's design is much, much different. He gives to us leaders who are helpers. He gives us authority who are servants. Who Jesus is the greatest example. Him, the Son of God, comes meek and lowly, born in a stable, placed inside of a manger, worshipped by shepherds, sought to be murdered by kings, but the ones who gave him praise were the poorest, the workers, the shepherds. The oppressor and the oppressed. Do we know people in our lives today who are bound up, who have been ill affected, who are oppressed, or also who have been the oppressor? How many people line up the cells of our prison system of people, of robbers, of thieves, of murderers? Are they better off than they were before they committed their deed and their crime? Do you think they're so excited as they're spending day 18 in solitary confinement? I'm so glad I did what I did. No, there's no peace for the oppressor or for the oppressed under the sun. All is vanity, Ecclesiastes says. The next section here in the verse 4, Ecclesiastes 4, the haves and the have-nots he talks about, possessions. Again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than both the hands full of travail and a vexation of spirit. Verses 4 through 6. Verse 4, he says, again, I consider all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied. Is it good to be envied? It seems like from this perspective, the writer is saying for a man who doesn't have anything, and or at least does not have what he desires to have, what he covets, he thinks, he believes that if I would have it, that would really make my neighbor jealous, and that envy of that neighbor, that somehow that would bolster my esteem. Somehow that would somehow elevate me in life, that I would be one to be envied, that I would be one that everyone would look at and say, I wish I had what he had. And somehow that would give me fulfillment, that would fulfill my desire. But is it what it's all cracked up to be, he's asking? He says here, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. He's worked hard, he's labored, he has been prudent and has produced. But he says this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness and both the hands full of travail and vexation of spirit. He brings about here a common unnamed person that's talked about a lot in the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and it's this fool. It's this man we find comes up over and over again. It's that man without aim. He's without insight. He's not a planner. He lives a half brutish life, you know, not much better than a beast. He folds his hands when everyone is working. He has this attitude of laziness. Proverbs 6:10. Proverbs 24 and verse 33. This is the fool that the preacher is talking about here. And he says that even the fool seems to be just as happy, if not happier, than the man who's diligent. Because the fool, his house is falling apart, the rain coming in his skylight, and the porch is all decrepit, that if anyone would visit, they fall down through and fall down to the ground, and he's still happy. He's got his bowl of whatever, of mesh or potatoes right in front of him, and he's eating that meal, and he's enjoying it. Everyone who walks by says, don't you want more for yourself? No, this is all I want. I have everything I want. And to them, they say, he has nothing. To everyone else, they say, you're a fool. But to him, he folds his hands together and still has everything that he could want, because he don't want much, but he has everything that he wants. And he seems to be better off, if not just as well as a man who is diligent in his labor and it does every good work. And he's the envy of his neighbor because he's fruitful and he's successful. But the fool that folds his hands together, he's able to eat his own flesh too. He has the cake that he wants. Better is a handful with quietness than both hands full of travail and vexation of spirit. Well, he doesn't have to deal with all the things that industrious and diligent person has to deal with. His life is simpler. Yes, sir.
He's still a fool.
He's still a fool, Dad says. But under the sun, we can't come to any other conclusion really than this. That just work and industry as an end to itself is not enough. It doesn't produce any more quietness for the man with many possessions than the man with none.
But we which are spiritual, which one is more of a fool? That's why he keeps returning and looking again, considering again, because he knows there's something better than what the world knows, something better than what he has experienced himself. He's missing something. There's something more. Settle on this, just to have one handful. We're going to go the other way, and nobody around us be happy, and we not be happy. We just become greedy.
And there's a rat race, becoming greedy, like Dad says, rat race. Well, everyone else is working, that's what's expected in society, and so that's what I got to do. But really, even that in itself, it doesn't produce and touch the need of the soul. And I think that's the contrast that's brought out here, that even the fool, with his limited desire, he attains to the fruition of his desires. It's limited, but he reaches what he wants, what he desires. He eats his meat, and he rejoices more than the wise and the farsighted who finds his work empty and unsatisfying. They're miserable every day, working themselves to the dirt and to the ground, and unaccomplished, unsatisfied. Does that bring us to this conclusion in what Dad is talking about? Should we then sink into apathy? I don't care. Just let everything go. Oh, the roof is leaking. Oh, well, we'll let the next generation deal with it. Hopefully the roof will last long enough for me. This, I don't care, this apathy. Should we sink into this where we just relinquish work and let things slide? No, because for the fool, for that man that's half brutish, that's half like a beast, that's what he does. He folds his hands together. And this attitude that he expresses of laziness and just being disinclined for activity and for labor, like that of a sluggard, Proverbs 6:10 tells us what his end is, the results of such a life. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. The haves and the have-nots. The Wall Street Journal, in closing here this morning, going quickly, of 2010 said that the average net worth of a person in America was about $182,000. So 2010 to 2018 now, the next number's not even, it's just 4 years later. So would you say, whenever you talk to people, usually talk about the state of the economy, right? They complain about it. You know, that's not why we're getting ahead. Well, just 4 years later, the Credit Suisse survey came up with a different number. They said the average net worth in America is $301,000. I mean, a number almost double what the other number was in just 4 years. Were we any better off with that new number? The retirement age average net worth, by the time someone reaches retirement age, not including the value of their home, their average net worth is about $45,000. So we're talking about people who are 55 to 65, and nowadays people live pretty long lives by average. That's not a lot of money. To spend your entire life, now reach retirement age, and you got 45 grand to your name, that's really not a lot. So that brings us to this question, how much do you need to be wealthy? What is the magic number? What is the number that you need to be wealthy? Well, the scientific statistical minds have put a number to it, and they say that the average of about $2.4 million is what people consider to be wealthy. So that's the number. So whether it be $301,000 or whether it be $45,000 by the time you reach retirement, whether it be almost $2.5 million, finally, I've arrived. I've got that number. What's the conclusion of the preacher here? That no matter how many possessions you have, no matter what the number is, it doesn't satisfy. Yeah. 45,000 doesn't feel secure enough.
It made me look up. I was shocked. It made me look up the net worth of some of the preachers, and Kenneth Copeland was $716 million in net worth. Just himself, not his business. He's the one that gave $10,000 a month to sit there working. That's how she was able to survive.
Only about 10% of Americans are worth $1 million or more. So that it essentially is saying this $2.4 million number to be considered wealthy, it's not experienced by at least 90% of the population. But even if you go in that top 10%, I'll give you the top 1% whose income equals that of the bottom 99%. Those top 400 Americans whose net worth is equal to what the rest of the entire nation is worth. And look and see, have their possessions made them any more complete? Have they found the real meaning to life in their possessions? No. Because we find meaning in our activity. We find meaning even in our busyness, not in the busyness, not in the stewardship. It's not the end in itself, but our meaning in our activity is found in Jesus. Yeah. That's where our fulfillment, our satisfaction comes, because we do it as unto the Lord. It's not busyness. It's not always just doing something. Those kinds of people, they wear themselves out. How many have ever said that about somebody? They work so hard. You're just going to wear yourself out. Because the work itself is not what's fulfilling. But for the believer, we do it as unto the Lord. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8 says that if a man of God doesn't provide for his family, he's worse than an infidel. But it's not just for the fear of not providing for his family. For the believer, our satisfaction is pleasing the Lord. When I give this cup of cold water, it's given as unto the Lord. When we put out offering plates in a church service, we're not given to Dad and Sister April. We're not even given to Deliverance Center. We're giving as unto the Lord. That's where our satisfaction, that's where our fulfillment comes from. Colossians 3. We've run out of time here this morning, or I feel it. I don't even know what the clock says. Yes. Colossians 3, if someone gets there before me, in verse 17. Seems to have forgotten where it's at. Somewhere after there. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 3, and verse 17. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. We're not just hard workers. We're not just diligent. We're not just putting our hand to the plow to do the rat race at this world, but the life of the believer is different. We work as hard as we do because we do it as unto the Lord. And verse 23 quotes somewhat Ecclesiastes chapter 9, where it says, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. Ecclesiastes leaves a little more to be desired, where he says that whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. And that's not quite as satisfying as when we look above the sun, and we read Colossians, where it says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord.
Amen.
I mean, as unto the Lord.
In one sense, men are looking at life under the sun, working between sluggards and misers, whereas we have a better view than we're stuck between sluggards and misers. We've got an upward view. We see beyond the clouds.
Amen. Ephesians 6, 7, 1 Corinthians 10, 31, Revelation 22 and verse 10. All these verses expressing that we find our meaning in our busyness, in our industry. And the meaning is found in Jesus, because it's done as unto the Lord. And thirdly, the last one that the writer, the preacher, deals with here. He talks about those that are alone and those that are popular. In verses 7 through 16. Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There's one alone, and there's not a second. If we were to paint a picture here this morning, and you see this person all alone, what would be the first thing to your mind? What would be your first reaction? You see this person in this picture, this painting that's before us, and they're all alone. Sister April says that's sad. What? That's sad. Why is it? Finally, they got alone. They found a place for themselves. They're away from all this trouble. But our mind, initially, the first assumption is something not right here. There's something not what it could be. He has neither child nor brother. Yet there's still no end of his labor. Think about it. For me as a dad, I can tell you, what gets me through some of when days, you know, not every day is the same, but there's some days that are pretty tough. You know, it's only 1 o'clock and it's not 4:30 and it's beginning to rain on your parade, literally. And the job's got to get done. You know, it's not what my boss thinks about me at that point that keeps me pounding the nails or laying the shingles. It's your children. It's your wife. It's your family. But think about it. This man, there's no end to his labor still. But he's got no one to enjoy the fruit of his labor with. He's alone. There's no end to his labor, yet there's no one else satisfied with his riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This also is vanity. It is sore travail. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, and they have heat, how can one be warm alone? If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and threefold quarters not easily broken. So the preacher has set us up. He is saying, okay, two are better than one. It's not good to be alone, so I must not be alone. I must gather around me many people. And must have great popularity. Which is it better, to be alone or to be popular? Well, the truth is, we can say briefly in a summary that you can be just as alone in a crowd as you can be with no one else around. The truth is that we're never truly alone. Isaiah 41 and verse 10, the Lord says, "Be not afraid, for I am with thee." And Genesis 2 and 18, God himself declares, it's not good that man should be alone. And so we can say that two are better than one, that this is consistent with the rest of Scripture and seems to be solid doctrine and theology. But then he doesn't stop there. He continues on. He says in verse 13, "Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and a foolish king, who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign." So think of Joseph. Think about all this pantheon of pharaohs in Egypt, because this is, I believe, the story that is being hinted at. Think of all the pharaohs, and Pharaoh has a son, and his son is raised up. He's taught all the knowledge of Egypt, and one day he's going to be Pharaoh, and then that one day comes, and instead of him being placed as Pharaoh, another from a prison is set ahead of him and set in his place. And the poor man, the man that comes from the prison, he reigns. "I considered all the living which walk under the sun, and with the second child that stands up in his stead. There's no end of all the people, and of all them that been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit." You're talking about what value is to popularity. I am Pharaoh, I am king, I am being approved, I'm being worshipped. A day of fame, a moment of applause. What value is it when you look in the broad spectrum of things that soon you will be replaced by another? And it won't even necessarily be one that is better than you. You'll be replaced by someone that's lesser than you. It's that old story, that second child that he is referring to. It's that old story of worshiping the rising sun. They'll sing your praises today and worship you. Hosanna in the highest, right? You are the greatest. And it's not but a day later and they found the next new thing. That's what humanity worships. The younger, the next, different. In that worshiping of that rising sun instead of that being loyal to that setting sun. People are not very long satisfied. That they seem to be satisfied for a moment and for a season, but it's not too long before their tastes change and what pleased them. And a ruler who studies his entire life to please the population and to give them what they want, you'll find that their appetites are fickled. And what pleased them yesterday, "No, you're not enough for me. I'm going to turn my loyalties to other." And they seem to be more fond of changes and more fond of that rising sun. So really, it brings us here. Would it be harder to have the popularity of the world, of your kingdom, and then to lose it the next day? Or would it be easier to just never have had that? And that's the contrast that the preacher brings out. To be alone, it's vanity. It's vexation of spirit. But also, to be popular, to be the man, to be the woman, to be the one. But knowing that there's a second child, that you will be replaced by someone, and it probably won't be the person that you've picked and you've selected. It probably will be someone even lesser than you will be your replacement. What vanity, what vexation of spirit. How many people, I hear even sinners talk about how that they work hard in trying to build a life and create a life for their children, for the next generation, so they'll have it better than what they had it. And the preacher says, somebody, a stranger comes by and eats that bread that you labored so hard for to procure for that next generation, and the thief takes it and he enjoys it, and your children fall to poverty. He says, vexation in spirit, because wealth, it's fleeting, popularity, it's fleeting, possessions, it's fleeting. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. All is vanity and vexation of spirit under the sun, the preacher says. And so that reminds us that we need to look where? Amen, be above the sun. You know, every single preacher I've ever heard quote that psalm as you stand with us here this morning. Every other preacher I've ever heard that psalm about David saying that he'll look unto the hills from whence cometh my help. They always say it in that positive. But from a child, you know, in our home church, my dad and my grandfather, they've always quoted it, you know, with the question mark. Will I look unto the hills? Yeah. Is the answer in the hills? No, my help cometh from the Lord. Yeah. It's not just a high place. It's not just to the highest pinnacle of life under the sun, but it's beyond that sun. It's beyond this world that we find the answers. I'll look unto the hills from whence cometh my help. No, my help cometh from the Lord. And what I do unto the Lord.
I see myself. We didn't have much when I was growing up, as far as things go. But we were taught better than the ones that today. They're not taught anything. They're not taught how to even live the normal life. So I thank God for the, maybe I didn't have much, but as far as those things go, but I had more.
Amen. Yes, sir.
Just the dress codes that other nations have. Many nations don't have it, but there are nations that have a strong dress code. Mm-hmm. And I look at our country as a nation.
Yes.
I think it was in the news. They were talking about, they brought up that point. They're talking about that if you, because they had some Hollywood thing and have all these people with a red carpet and all these words getting in and how they dress to that event. And they were contrasting that with the same exact people attending the wedding, the royal wedding there in Great Britain, the prince or somebody was getting married, and how different their dress was when they were attending that event. The same people. Because the expectations are different. You dress differently. You're going to the royal wedding and to that setting. The same people will try to say it doesn't matter. There's no value. Yet they'll curb their style.
Yeah.
They'll curb their preferences. Yes. So does it matter? What difference does it make? It's obvious why the answer is looking under the sun. The answer is, what difference does it make? What value does your opinion have over someone else's? And that's a fair estimation of things. But the believer, we're looking beyond that. That our limit isn't what I want. My life isn't about my preferences. It's to the Lord. What is His design? What is His plan? And that's why it matters how you dress. That's how it matters how you live. So that we will be in this world and it won't have us. Amen. And let's take this light to those who have no light. Amen. Amen. Take your confidence in the Word and the anointing and the direction that God gives you in His Word, and take that light to those who are in darkness. That whatever feelings of hopelessness, of disillusionment, of dissatisfaction that they have, bring the light that there's more in Jesus. Look to God. Lord Jesus, we thank You, Lord, today. Lord, for Your Word. Lord Jesus, we thank You, Lord, for the Spirit of God that leads us and guides us into all truth. Lord Jesus, I pray You would make Your ministers, Lord, a fire. Lord Jesus, Your anointing, Lord, courage, Lord, passion for the things of God. Lord, that we would bear out a testimony of the life of Jesus. Lord, not just talking about the things of God, Lord, but having a ready answer. An answer that's been readied by an experience, Lord, of walking with You, talking with You. Lord, having an ear to hear what the Spirit of God is saying. Lord, then we'll have an answer. Then we'll have a response to this world and to their waywardness and their idolatry. And even in the church, Lord, the sin and the carnality, Lord, that creeps in every way that it can. Lord Jesus, give us a clear vision of your holiness. Lord, of your desire, of your heart. Lord, that our lives would be motivated, Lord, by the heart of the King. Lord, and to be busy, but not just to be busy for busy's sake, but Lord Jesus, to do whatever we do heartily as unto the Lord. Lord, that we might be faithful stewards. Lord, that you would find us faithful. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.